Our Heavenly Father, we are so grateful to you for your word. We cannot live without it. It is meat and drink to our souls, and we have come together tonight to meet around it, and we ask that you will speak to us from it tonight. We pray that you will touch us. We ask that the very fact that we are together here in your house, in each other's company and around your word, may just do something to our souls and our spirits. We pray, dear Lord, that you will create within us such a spirit that we will be unable to live without fellowship. We ask that it may become the most important commodity in our lives. And we pray that this night the Holy Spirit of God will help us to drink from the fountains of living water. We pray that our hearts and souls and minds may be fed, and we may see something again of God's great purposes and plans for his world. Help us to be caught up with awe and amazement and wonder and adoration at the greatness of the person of the God whom we worship. How we thank you for the words that we sang just now. Let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also. The body they may kill, but God's truth abideth still, and his kingdom is forever. Oh, how we praise you for that. And thank you that you have made us part of that forever kingdom. And we ask that our hearts may thrill with the prospects that lie before us. And we pray that you will grant that we, these people sitting here, may yet live to see God breaking forth in revival power here in our church. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now will you turn to Amos chapter 1? We are busy with the book of Amos. We are just beginning to approach it. 2 weeks ago we had kind of a sketch in background to the prophets in general. Then last week we had a sketch in background to the prophet Amos. And I don't know about you, but my heart was just thrilled to realize how God just takes a man, uses him. Here was a man with a business background, called just to do a special job. Didn't preach probably longer for a day or so, and back again, off to his herds. Amos chapter 1. The words of Amos, one of the shepherds of Tekoa, what he saw concerning Israel 2 years before the earthquake, when Uzziah was king of Judah, and Jeroboam son of Jehoash was king of Israel. He said, "The Lord roars from Zion and thunders from Jerusalem. The pastures of the shepherds dry up and the top of Carmel withers. This is what the Lord says. For three sins of Damascus, even for four, I will not turn back my wrath. Because she threshed Gilead with sledges having iron teeth, I will send fire upon the house of Hazael, will consume the fortresses of Ben-Hadad. I will break down the gate of Damascus and I will destroy the king who is in the valley of Avon, and the one who holds the scepter in Beth Eden. The people of Aram will go into exile to Kir, says the Lord." Now we come to chapter 1 of Amos tonight, and I want to explain to you how we intend going through this particular book. We will not be going through Amos verse by verse, but we will be going through the book of Amos passage by passage. The first two chapters of this prophecy deals with the crimes and the doom of Israel's neighbors, all of their heathen neighbors, and then also the crimes of Judah and Israel themselves. Now you will remember that the nation of Israel was split into two. The top part was called Israel, and the bottom part was called Judah. Both sections were Jews, but they became two separate nations. And you will discover in the first two chapters of this prophecy that God is concerned with outlining all of the terrible crimes that all of these nations committed. And it's interesting to see the way the prophet Amos approaches this. He first of all attacks all of the enemies of God, all of the heathens and the pagans. And then he zeroes in on God's people themselves, says, "You're not getting away with anything either." And at the end of chapter 2, he sort of zeroes in on the crimes of Israel and Judah. Now, when we go through it, you will see that there's a kind of a repetition in it all, and it's not necessary for us to go through verse by verse. So we'll be going through passage by passage. Then the last seven chapters, God is particularly concerned with Israel. and her crimes and the punishment that he's going to bring upon her. And you're going to see some amazing principles becoming clear as we go through this particular book of Amos. It's a very gloomy book, as I pointed out to you, and it's a book with doom and threatenings and so on in it. But there are principles there that we need to learn. But the last six verses of the book are verses of hope. Somehow God just inserts that. And the last six verses is a message of hope, which we will major on when we get to it. But right now we're in chapter 1, and I want you to read the first two verses. The words of Amos, one of the shepherds of Tekoa, what he saw concerning Israel 2 years before the earthquake, when Uzziah was king of Judah and Jeroboam, son of Jehoash, was king of Israel. He said, "The Lord roars from Zion, thunders from Jerusalem, the pastures of the shepherds dry up, and the top of Carmel withers." Now, before we can get into the actual messages to the various nations, we have to have a look at this introduction that Amos gives concerning his own prophecies and his own ministry and his own message. Now, Tekoa was a dry and a sandy place that was somewhere in the south of Judah and was no easy place to earn a living at all. As I mentioned last week in one of the passages in Chronicles, he's described as a desert. And many of God's servants, you will notice, are trained by God in the midst of hardship. Now, that's one of the things that God often uses to form and to fashion the characters of the people whom he's going to use. It's not very often that God takes a man from an easy background. Sometimes it has been known, and if you read through the Puritan Hope and other books of that ilk, you'll see that God sometimes does take people from the moneyed and the cultured and sophisticated backgrounds and uses them for the glory of his name. But very often, God takes men who grow up in hard circumstances. He puts them through hardship so that they may become instruments in his hands. A case in point is Joseph. You remember Joseph grew up in very good circumstances. He grew up as the second youngest son in a large family. He grew up as his father's favorite. He grew up in very moneyed and affluent circumstances. He grew up a little bit of a spoiled brat, no doubt. And he grew up as a boy who had everything, the whole world, at his feet. He also grew up, though, as a godly boy, as a boy who knew what it was to fear his father's God. But he was not the right material that God needed to do what he wanted to do as he was as a boy. So God had to take Joseph through some hardships. And the hardships were, first of all, that he was sold by his brothers to an Amalekite caravan. And then he was put into Egypt. And then he was put into a prison. And finally, he rose to the palace. First into the pit, then into the prison, and then into the palace. But he went through quite a bit of a hardship. He was hated by his brothers. He was a slave. Wherever he went, he worked hard, and God honored that. He was unjustly accused. For a couple of years, he languished in a prison, in a dungeon, although he rose to prominence even there as the chief amongst the prisoners. But nevertheless, he had to learn in God's school of hardship what it was to have his character formed. And when his character was formed, God took him out of there, put him into the palace, and used him, as we all well know. It's also well worth noting how many of God's servants were shepherds. Just an interesting thing to note as you go through the scriptures. How many of the noted servants of God were actually shepherds when God used them? For instance, Abram was a shepherd, and God used him. And Jacob was a shepherd, and a very successful one. Jacob was a real moneymaker. Boy, did he have a nose to make money, did Jacob. And he made a lot of money, and he accumulated a lot of goods. In fact, he wasn't above sort of cheating his uncle Laban out of a few sheep and cattle here and there, and just working a point here and there. In fact, the name Jacob means deceiver. God needed to do something to Jacob's character. So Jacob went through a school of hardship himself. He knew what it was to fear and to fear the revenge of his brother whom he had wronged. But there came a time when God met Jacob in a special way and put a mark upon him for the rest of his life. And his name was changed to Israel. That's where the name comes from. The name Israel means prince. That's what it means. And that's where it comes from. From the night that Jacob wrestled with the angel. And the angel, whom we believe, we don't quite know what happened that night. It's just the Hebrew poetic way of describing a most mystical meeting that took place between Jacob and a messenger from God, who could well have been a pre-incarnate appearance of our Lord Jesus himself. But that night, something happened to Jacob that changed him completely, and his name was changed from Jacob the deceiver to Israel the prince. And you know very well that his thigh was broken, or some damage was done to his thigh, and he halted or limped on his thigh for the rest of his days. And you'll discover that Moses was a shepherd. Remember, Moses ran away after killing somebody whom he saw oppressing his own people. He ran away, the scripture says, to the backside of the desert. But you know, you cannot escape God, even in the backside of the desert. If you go down to the depths of hell, God is there, the psalmist says. If you go to the heights of heaven, God is there. If you go into the depths of the sea, God is there. If you go to the backside of a desert, God is there. And Moses was quietly minding his own business for many years. He'd married and settled down in the backside of the desert. But God took him from herding the sheep. And he had that burning bush experience that transformed his life. And so you remember too that David, of course, was a shepherd. And we're dealing with that special psalm that he wrote on Sunday mornings. Incidentally, I hope you'll be here Sunday morning. Because God willing, I want to speak on the second verse of Psalm 23. And I want to talk about Christian experience. Experience is important to Christians. And I want to talk about that, Lord willing, on Sunday morning. And so it's also worth noting just how many of God's servants that he used were actually shepherds when he took them and began to use them in the way in which he wanted to use them. Interesting, though, to notice the characteristics that were necessary for a man to be a shepherd. And you'll see how character was formed. For instance, a man who was a shepherd needed to have patience with a routine job. I mean, you can just imagine David spending months and months and months out there with the sheep in the hills, nobody to talk to and so on, no company, no social life, anything like that. Needed great patience with a routine job day after day. Friends, if you cannot hold down a routine job day after day, don't expect God to use you for something that's not routine. If you're not faithful in the routine, God will not use you in the extraordinary. And then there was the need to be watchful over the flock because there were bears and wolves and various other wild animals that were always after the flock. And so the shepherd couldn't relax his vigilance at all. He had to constantly be on the watch. That's why he needed a staff so that he could chase away the wild animals who were after the flock. And then there was the need for discipline because, you know, when you're by yourself day by day and you're sitting relaxing under some shady tree or something like that, it's easy to fall asleep. So there was the need for personal discipline. And these men were all men who knew what it was, who had hardened themselves into discipline, the school of hardship out there in the desert. There was need for steadfastness, I mean to say, to face that kind of lonely existence month after month, sometimes without seeing anybody for days and days and days, to face that kind of danger. You needed to be a special sort of person. You didn't become like that. You trained yourself to become like that. And you developed the quality and the virtues of steadfastness. And you developed a kind of a devotion to seek the lost. That was a painful and a tedious task. And you developed a kind of a courage to face robbers and wild animals. And these were the things that went into the makeup of a man who was a shepherd. And that's what Amos was. He was a shepherd. And you can sort of get a picture of the sort of personality that he was. He wasn't born like that. He had to become like that. This is how he developed himself. There was a discipline about him, a hardness about him. There was a steadfastness and a courageousness about him, as there must have been with most of the shepherds of that day. And of course, we can't comment on that without saying that our Lord Jesus Christ himself gloried in the title of the Good Shepherd. And all of these virtues met their match in him. He was the epitome of them all. But the above qualities, to a greater or lesser extent, should be seen in all of us if we're going to be effective in the Lord's work at all. But nevertheless, that was the sort of person that we can visualize and picture Amos as being. He was a shepherd who lived in the sandy wastes of Tekoa, there in the school of hardship. He learned what it was to be faithful in a day-by-day routine job where there was no real excitement except occasionally for a robber or a brigand band or occasionally a wild animal that needed to be chased away. But months of loneliness and perhaps months of communing with God and getting to know God in the quietness of that particular occupation. And then he comes along and suddenly in verse 2 he says this, "The Lord roars from Zion and thunders from Jerusalem." Now, this is an amazing way of describing God speaking. And, of course, it may well describe or refer to the roaring of a lion. As a shepherd, he'd know what that means. Or, being accustomed to the ways of the desert, maybe he was thinking of thunder of some sort. It may refer to the crushing of thunder. If it referred to a wild animal roaring, then to his shepherd's mind, he would picture an animal ready to pounce with a mighty roar upon one of the helpless lambs of the flock. In fact, in Psalm 18, verse 3, it could refer to thunder because there it says, "The Lord also thundered in the heavens." And the same Hebrew word is used to describe thunder or roaring. But whatever it is, it's a picture of a mighty noise and a mighty sound, and God acting in judgment. Storms in the Old Testament were often figures of speech to describe judgment. And the main point of this phrase, "the Lord roars from Zion," is to point to the fact that the great God of heaven and earth is coming in judgment. That's the way he introduced his message. The Lord roars from Zion, the roar of the lion. Friends, I tell you, that is what we need to hear today. And I'm not at all sure if we aren't hearing the roar of the lion in some of the things that are happening in our world today. Some of the most devastating droughts that we've seen. Some of these terrible earthquakes that we've read about in recent years. Some of these terrible atrocities that are taking place, and nations in uproar and furore all around the world. I believe the time is perhaps upon us again when God is beginning to roar again from Zion. And as you'll see as this prophecy unfolds before us, there are certain elements here that we cannot but help apply to our own South African society. And we need to ask ourselves whether God is not going to roar out of Zion against us as South Africans, as you will see as we progress. Now, never forget that when the scripture talks about Zion, it is talking about Jerusalem. That was another name for Jerusalem. It was another name for the people of God. A picture of the people of God, and eventually became a picture of the church of God. Now, when God is going to act, he always acts first with his people. His people, never forget this, his people are always, always, always the center of his purposes. As far as this world is concerned, he works out his purposes through the church. The church is the instrument that he uses whereby he works out his purposes. It is the church that he uses if he's going to extend his kingdom into some unknown country or some unknown among some unknown people or some far-flung area. It is the church that he uses, his church scattered around the world. God always works in and through his church. And then this is what Amos says. He says, "The Lord roars from Zion. Judgment is coming, beginning amongst the people of God and with the people of God. And the pastures of the shepherds dry up, and the top of Carmel withers." Now, the pastures of the shepherds and the top of Carmel were figures of speech. They were symbols of beauty and fertility and fruitfulness. Pastures of the shepherds, the top of Carmel was always a fertile sort of a place. And they were symbols to the minds of the people to whom he was speaking and writing that these were places of fertility and fruitfulness and so on. So when the top of Carmel withers, how much more dreadful will be the effects in the rest of the land? If the judgment of God is actually going to wither the top of Carmel and the pastures of the shepherds, what about the rest of the land? And you cannot but help think of the words of Peter, that if that judgment must first begin at the house of God, and if the righteous scarcely be saved, where will the unrighteous appear? Friends, I'll tell you, I wouldn't be an unsaved person today for all the money in the world. If you offered me all the gold in the world, I think a man would be crazy to be unsaved for just 2 minutes to be under the judgment of Almighty God. Judgment will first begin at the house of God. And if it begins amongst the people of God in the house of God, then what about the rest of the people? If God is going to devastate his own house and his own people in judgment, what about the rest of the nations who have never responded to the faintest light that they've had, even in their consciences? Now, there are some things for us to note concerning that. First of all, remember this. God always warns before he acts in judgment. God never just judges. He always warns before he acts in judgment. God commands all men everywhere to repent, says the apostle in Acts chapter 17, because he has appointed a day wherein he will judge the world by that man, Jesus Christ. But he first warns people to repent. Before the judgment comes, there's an opportunity to repent. Do you remember that passage in Romans chapter 2, which is so important if you want an understanding of God's purposes and how he operates with the people of the world? In Romans chapter 2, for instance, we have these words in verses 4 and 5. "Do you show contempt for the riches of his kindness, tolerance, and patience, not realizing that God's kindness leads you toward repentance? But because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath, when his righteous judgments will be revealed." When will his righteous judgments be revealed? Well, it's stored up for that day. Why will it be revealed? It'll be revealed because of your lack of repentance. God always warns. He gives man the opportunity to repent before he acts in judgment. Then the next thing for you to notice is this, is that the name for God used here is Yahweh. Once again, it's the covenant name of Almighty God. That's the name that is employed here. This is the name whereby God makes himself known to his people in covenant love. And the implication here is this, is that even the judgments of Almighty God are in the ultimate, in the interests of his own people. Even the judgments of God, even when God scatters his people, even when judgment comes upon his people, even when his people are under the rod of chastisement, even when the wrath of God is revealed against his own people for their sins, it is always done within the terms of his covenant arrangements with them and his love for them and with their interests finally at heart. Now, of course, the people of God sometimes are included in the judgment, and judgment falls upon them, but they are still his people. He's the covenant-keeping God. He's the faithful God, no matter how bleak the picture may be. His faithfulness cannot and will not fail. Now, never forget this, friends. God is the God of history. He rules and he governs the nations of the world. And when you read through the first and the second chapters of Amos, you discover just how much of a king and how much of a ruler God is over the nations of the world. You should not despair, and neither should I despair, at the advance of communism. You must not despair because of the demonstrations in New Zealand. You must not despair because of the situation in our own country. You must not despair when there seems to be intransigence and an immovability and an unwillingness to change. You must not despair because a socialist government got into power in Zimbabwe. You must not despair because SWAPO increases its forces on our Angolan on the border of Southwest Africa. You mustn't despair because of these things. These are all part and parcel of the advance and the progress of evil. And the thing to remember is that the advance and the progress of evil can only advance and progress so far as God allows it to within his purposes. You will discover, for instance, amazing things happening around the world. For instance, all you have to do is try to analyze what is happening in Poland. Who would have thought 5 or 10 years ago that such tremendous things could be happening in Poland, a communist country, where the very establishment is being challenged by a group of people who are taking a stand? Who would have thought 5 or 10 years ago that Idi Amin would ever be running for his life? Who would have thought that? God has got a way of raising up some and casting down others. And even those who seem to be the most wicked and the most vile of men, even they ultimately are under the control of a sovereign God who's working out his purposes in this world. And you Christian people, all of us who are Christians, we must learn not to despair. We must see beyond the externals and the signs of the times. We must read beyond the newspaper headlines. We must see beyond the TV news broadcasts. We must see beyond that. And beyond that, by faith, we must see a great God working out his purposes, even in the bleakest and the saddest and the most dismal of times. God's purposes cannot and will not fail. And he's the God of history. History is really his story. That's what it is. It is God's story. And God is working out his ultimate aims and purposes. And God is the one who dictates to the nations of the world. Now, sometimes to us, on this side of events, we can't see that. We don't understand it. It's not easy to fathom it all out. We don't understand why God allows certain things to happen. Now, one thing you must remember is this. God is not under obligation to make all of his purposes known to us here and now. He has reserved that glory and that privilege for the day when we are with him in the glory. But there are certain things that God will reveal to us now. And the one thing that he reveals to us is this, is that he is in control of the nations of the world. Now, because you cannot understand why he allows certain things to happen, does not mean that you should allow your faith to be shaken in what is happening. You've got to believe and trust, according to his word, that he is the God of the nations of this world. He holds them all under control. He rules and he governs them. And we are not to despair as his people. We are to see beyond the events of the day. Now, if all this is true, and God is the God of history, and God has given you and me a tremendous part to play and a great part of the coming glory, and if we are his people, and he is going to extend his kingdom as we believe, God's not finished with this world yet. There are still people to be reached. Do you know that? There are still people to be reached. Listen, I know this may sound like heresy to some of you here tonight. We are all taught as Christians to believe that Jesus may return at any moment, right? And of course we believe that he may return at any moment. It would be the most glorious thing is if while I'm speaking the Lord Jesus Christ should come back. Oh, it would be such a privilege to go to be with him with the word of God in my hand and an audience before me. I couldn't want anything better than that, to die with my boots on or to go into his presence. Just like this. Wouldn't it be wonderful if he came right now and here we all are sitting under the sound of his word and suddenly we're all caught up to meet him in the air. That would be a wonderful thing to happen. And I believe it can happen. And I wish it would happen. And I strongly desire that it would happen. But I'm not sure in my mind that it will happen. Because I read in his word that his kingdom is yet to be extended to all corners of the earth. And I know that his kingdom is not yet extended to all corners of the earth. There are still places to be reached and peoples to be reached. And some of you who are sitting here tonight, you should seriously be considering whether or not you shouldn't be part of those purposes. You should be considering whether or not God isn't calling you to missionary service or full-time service of some sort so that the kingdom may be extended to the far corners of the earth. It'll be the greatest thrill of my heart if the Lord Jesus should return right here, and I believe with all my heart he can do it and that he might do it. But I believe, friends, that he has yet got work to do in this world, and that is why we agreed finally to building the church behind us here. Somebody prayed in our prayer meeting just now that that church might be part of the preparation that God has ordained here in this place for the great revival that's to come. Are you looking for a revival? We're looking for a revival. We're looking for a work of God to take place in this place yet. We're looking for something more than we've had in the past. Greater than we've had in the past. Somebody else prayed in our prayer meeting early on that the most wonderful thing that could happen on Sunday is if the presence of God was so strongly felt in this church that we wouldn't need our counselors, but that the Spirit of God himself would be the counselor and lead the people to the feet of Jesus and convert them right there in the seats without any counseling at all. That's happened in the past by God's grace here in this church. And let's hope it happens again and pray that it happens again and trust that it happens again. That's why I want you to read that book, The Puritan Hope. It explains what revival is and what revivals are in God's purposes. And that's what, as a congregation, we should be praying for and looking for, is that special working of God in revival in our church. We should not be content with the run of things. We shouldn't be content with things as they are. My friends, we shouldn't be content with our church as it is. We should not be content to say, St. James is a wonderful church. We're not a wonderful church. We're made up of sinners. And we're all full of holes. And we do all the things that other churches do. We backbite and we scandal and we sin and we moan and we groan. And we do all the things that other churches do. By God's grace and for reasons known only to him and which leave me amazed and staggered, he sees fit week by week to give us an extraordinary sense of his presence here. Doesn't he? Now, I don't know why he does that. And I fear that he may take that away. It's the greatest fear in my heart. But we should not be content with that. We should say to him, Lord, thank you for that great privilege. We're an unworthy people, but we prostrate ourselves before you and ask for more. Lord, you have given us a taste of the honey. Now we want it. That's how we should pray to God. Lord, you've created the hunger. Now please satisfy us. You have given us an idea of what we can have. Now, Lord, bring the fulfillment of it. You've allowed the drops to fall. Now, Lord, we want the showers. You, Lord, have created the hunger. Now bring the fulfillment. That's praying in the Spirit. That is taking the word of God and the promises of God back to our Father in heaven and asking him to fulfill the things that he himself has put into our hearts to pray. And we shouldn't be content with things as they are. But in view of that, in view of the fact that God is the God of the nations, and in view of the fact that God's purposes are still being fulfilled, and in view of the fact that revival may come, and in view of the fact that the Lord of glory may begin to walk in our midst here in a way we've never experienced, even this Sunday, God doesn't have to wait for our new church to be opened. Why, he can do it at this. He can do it tonight in our Bible study before we've said amen. He can do it tomorrow night's Bible study when Barry's taking the study. Why, he can meet in one of the prayer groups that'll meet over the weekend. He may come to the 8 o'clock service or to the 9:30 service or the 11 o'clock service or to the 6 o'clock service or at the 7:30 service. In the days when God broke out in revival power in Wales in 1904, he didn't even need a preacher. Do you know that? As they were reading the scriptures, revival broke out. The Spirit came and God walked amongst his people and touched hearts here and there. And I tell you, the whole place was full of the sense of his glory. Why, God is God, and he's sovereign. And in view of that, friends, what sort of people are we to be? Well, we are told what sort of people we are to be. God has seen fit to record it in the Word so that we can be instructed. And in 1 John chapter 3, we are told, listen to this, how great is the love the Father has lavished on us that we should be called the children of God. Isn't that a great love? Here is the greatest privilege that God can give to men and to women, that they should be called the children of God. That's the greatest of privileges. Friends, there's no greater privilege in the world than to be called a child of God. And that is what we are. Now, the reason the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Did you ever think of that, friends? The reason the world does not know us, recognize us, honor us, because it didn't do so for him. And he himself said, if the world hates me, it'll hate you. Dear friends, now listen to this. Now we are children of God, right here and now. You don't have to wait to get to heaven one day to be a child of God. You're God's child now, with all of the privileges and all of the inheritance yours now. And what we will be has not yet been made known. We do not have the faintest conception of what we will be. Now we are children of God, but the time is going to come when we are going to be partakers of his very nature. And we are going to be sharers in his glory. Now, we don't know what the glory is like. We are only given a little glimpse here and there in the scriptures. Like, for instance, that occasion when the Lord Jesus was on the Mount of Transfiguration. And before the eyes of Peter, James, and John, he was transfigured. He stood there and he took on him, before the eyes of his disciples, something of a resemblance of what the saints in glory look like now. The saints in glory are glorious creatures now. Moses and Elijah were with him. And God allowed them a kind of a return so that the testimony could be given to us that alive and well in the glory, that shining glory. All we know is that somehow the glory has got to do with brightness and light and splendor. And it'll be an amazing thing that's going to happen to us then when he returns. There's a taste of it now for those who are in the glory. They haven't got the full glory yet because they're waiting to get their new bodies. And if you happen to die before the Lord Jesus Christ comes back, you will be glorified, but you won't be fully glorified. You won't be fully glorified till you've got your new body. And when your new body and your spirit are joined together, then you're going to be as you really are. Now, we don't know what that's going to be like. We don't know what it's going to be like. And it says in the scripture, what we will be has not been made known. Now listen to this. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him. For we shall see him as he is. Now, I don't know what he's going to be like. You can get a kind of an idea from Revelation chapter 1. His face shining like the sun in its strength. His hair as white as snow. His feet made of brass. When he speaks, his voice is like the sound of a mighty waterfall. All of these are just symbols to paint a picture for us of a great and a mighty being who came to this earth and died on the cross and is now being exalted above every name that is named and is soon to be the judge of all the earth. But now listen to these words. Everyone who has this hope in him does what? Purifies himself, even as he is pure. Friends, a sign that you are a child of this hope is that you purify yourself. You purify yourself. That's a sign. Now, if God is the God of the nations, and he roars like a lion in judgment, and if judgment is to fall on this country, and the church of God is to be devastated and scattered abroad and driven underground, or whatever, what sort of people ought we to be? If we really believe that God is a God of the nations, we ought to be a people who are constantly purifying themselves. If God is to roar in revival power, if God is to take out somebody here who's got a dull routine job and just carries on day by day faithfully doing what they're supposed to be doing, and God is going to raise up some or 10 or 20 great flaming evangelist that he's going to send around this country and send a mighty move of his spirit, and the kingdom of God is going to be extended, and we're going to see that place overflowing and the presence of God descending. If we're living in anticipation of that,
whether it's going to be judgment or blessing, what sort of people should we be? We should be a people who are constantly purifying themselves. Now, my friends, consider the consequences of forsaking God. What are the consequences? When you read through Amos 1, as we'll do in far greater detail, I just wanted to use these two verses as a kind of introduction to the prophecy tonight. You'll discover that when you forsake God, there's an emptiness, there's a barrenness, there's an unquenched thirst in your heart when you're living away from God. But when you believe that God is the lion that roars, that he speaks from Zion, if you believe that, and you really, truly, in your heart of hearts believe that, then, says the scripture, you'll purify yourself. You'll live as one who really believes that. You'll purify yourself. And here's Amos. Who is he? Why, he was a nobody. He was a gatherer of sycamore fruit, and he was a shepherd. But there, in the quietness and the solitude of the deserts, he learned what it was to have his character molded and formed. A quiet man, a man who looked after the sheep, a rugged man who there communed with God and developed a relationship with God. And when God needed a man to warn the nations, he had one prepared in the hills and the sandy wastes of the desert, where no one would have expected to look for such a man. God had that man. He'd been purifying himself. He'd been purifying himself. And when God needed a voice, he found it in a gatherer of sycamore fruit and in a herdsman. And he took Amos out of the deserts, sent him in amongst the heads and the leaders and the nations of the world at that time. And Amos was able to stand there and say, "The Lord has roared from Zion. God has spoken. God has thundered. The voice of God is heard." And when they listened to Amos, they heard the voice of God indeed. Friends, I wonder if there isn't an Amos here, hidden amongst these people here, whom God's just waiting to use. There's a time coming when God is going to take you out of obscurity and suddenly use you. I wonder if there isn't somebody like that here. I don't care whether you're 14 or 40 or 60 or 70 years old. If God needs you and you're the man for the job, God will use you. Oh, my friends, that God would just give to us all that strength of character and that determination of character to purify ourselves so that the time comes when he wants to extend his kingdom and speak either in judgment or blessing, you'll find from this congregation great numbers of men and women who are ready for the taking to the people of Damascus. Now will you bow with me in prayer? Thank you, Father, for your word and for all that it leads us into, for the precious thoughts that it inspires. We thank you for the lessons that it teaches us about the people that you use. We don't know why you use them, Lord. Sometimes they're the most unexpected people, not the people one would have thought at all. Surely, if we were living in those days and we expected you to raise up a voice for yourself, we would have looked for that person from the school of the prophets, or at least from the courts of the land where there was education and culture. And instead of that, you took this man Amos, a shepherd, a gatherer of sycamore fruit, and you shook the nations of the world at that time. Oh God, you did it then. We ask you to do it again. We pray that the lion may roar again, whether in judgment or whether in blessing. Lord, give us the thrill and the pleasure of hearing your voice once again abroad in our land. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.